of John, and don't know how long it's going to take us. My guess is that we'll be spending most of the next year in the Gospel of John, with maybe a couple breaks here and there. So the goal of the sermon this morning is kind of going to be to set the table for the Gospel of John as we begin this new series. So these different readings from the Gospel will be passages that we'll be referring to in the sermon. So, Gospel of John, first beginning with John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then jumping down to near the end of the book, John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31, this is recording Jesus' encounter with the man who's called Doubting Thomas, or we've come to call Doubting Thomas, after his resurrection from the dead. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And jumping down to chapter 21, verses 20 through 25. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper, and said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many things that Jesus did, many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we begin this study in the book of John, may you work its purpose in us. May we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, may we have life. In your name, amen. I think one of the more frustrating jobs in the world would be being a construction worker in Palestine. I remember when I was there in Israel back in, I think it was 2012, just walking around, you look on the ground and there's pieces of pottery from thousands of years ago. I was up at Megiddo, it's one city over in Israel, and I remember walking just along a path, and there, after a recent rain, there was a little broken vase, about half of it's broken, it's sitting on, I can show it to you, it's sitting on the desk in my office, and I remember picking it up and turning to the archaeologist we were with and saying, well, where do you think this was? And he says, where did you find it? I said, right over there. And he goes, oh, that's the layer, that's probably from about the time of Solomon. And that just stuff is everywhere. So in 2005, you know, workers in Jerusalem were repairing an old sewer line. Now, whenever you're doing a dig in the land of Israel, you have an archaeologist there with you, just in case you should happen to turn up anything of significance. Because a lot of stuff is very old, but would be considered insignificant because there's so much of it. So they had this archaeologist there with them as they're digging, repairing this sewer line in Jerusalem. And as they're digging, they uncover what appears to be a step. And they keep digging and they uncover what appears to be a second step. And so the halt is called to everything. They send out the message to bring in another archaeologist who's working up by the Gihon Springs. And he comes rushing down and they realize immediately what they found. I'll tell you what they found in a few minutes. But what they found is a large pool, which had been buried for almost 2,000 years. In 2012, when I was taking a class, this class on the geography of Israel, one evening we were told that there was a famous archaeologist who was giving a lecture over at a nearby church, and we went to the guy named James Charlesworth, who I think is actually a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. But we went over to hear him lecture, and he was lecturing on recent archaeological discoveries and how they were impacting people's understanding of the book of John. And I still remember the excitement in his voice when he was talking about this very recent discovery of this large pool. And he was saying that he thought this discovery of these couple steps which uncovered this pool should revolutionize the way critical scholarship thought about the Gospel of John. Let me explain. Now, the book you read is called the Gospel of John. But if you actually read the book, nowhere are we told that John himself, the apostle, is the author. The author chooses to remain anonymous, or almost anonymous. Because the author calls himself, at various points throughout the book, and we read one of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Or as older translations put it, the beloved disciple. Over the first two millennia of the church, many were convinced by internal and external evidence that this beloved disciple was none other than the Apostle John. But over the past couple centuries, it became fashionable in kind of the more critical scholarship, people who kind of came to the Bible with doubts as opposed to with faith, to claim that this gospel was not written by the apostle. In fact, it could not have been written by a witness to Jesus' life. It must have been written several centuries, or at least a century later, sometime in the second, maybe even the third century. And one of the big reasons why they said this was, first of all, the Christology is too developed. We know how Christianity formed. There were these people who kind of followed this rabbi, but gradually over time, they came to believe that this rabbi was God sometime in the second century. So this book can't be from the first century, can't be written by somebody who was close to the time of Jesus, because the Christology is too developed. It starts out with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, referring to Jesus. This is just too sophisticated to be written in the first century, too close to what would become known as the Nicene Creed. But in addition to their doubts because of the how developed the Christology is in the book, the developed and high view of Jesus as God in the book, they also said this author couldn't have known anything about Jerusalem because there's a bunch of things he references in Jerusalem that just we know aren't there. There's just no archaeological evidence for what this author described about Jerusalem. However, in 2005, when they uncovered these steps, this understanding of what John knew and his relationship to the Jerusalem of the first century was turned on its head. Because what the workers discovered here was the Pool of Siloam. This was a pool which pilgrims coming to Jerusalem would ceremonially wash themselves in before they went up to the temple. And it was fed by water flowing through Hezekiah's tunnel. You know, if you're familiar with other stories in the Bible. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 9, we're told that it is where Jesus heals the man who is born blind from birth. He anoints this man's eyes and tells him to go and wash in the Pool of Siloam. And scholars had often used this incident to argue that the Gospel of John could not have been written by somebody in the first century because they said there's no evidence there's any such thing as the Pool of Siloam, where John describes as it is. This would be something that somebody would make up for pious reasons much later. This could not have been written by somebody who was familiar with first century Jerusalem. But now when these steps were uncovered, it turned this argument on its head because this pool had been covered over for 2,000 years since the Romans destroyed the temple. So that means that anybody, the person who wrote this book, had to have been familiar with Jerusalem before the Romans destroyed it. Otherwise, they would have known nothing about this pool. As Charlesworth said at the time of this discovery, scholars have said that there wasn't a Pool of Siloam and that John was using a religious conceit to illustrate a point. Now we have found the Pool of Siloam exactly where John said it was. A gospel that was thought to be, quote unquote, pure theology, end quote, is now shown to be grounded in history. And this actually applied to other areas as well. Another famous pool in the Gospel of John is the Pool of Bethsaida, which is described as by the sheep gate and having, and John describes it as having five colonnades. It's where he heals the man who had been an invalid for 38 years. And again, recent architectural digs at the Pool of Bethsaida have shown that there are exactly five colonnades. A little detail that didn't need to be in there. But as John makes this detail, which again is unknown for 2,000 years since the Romans covered it, it shows us again that this person who wrote the Gospel of John was intimately familiar with first century Jerusalem before it was destroyed by the Romans. Who would have thunk it that the beloved disciple knew Jerusalem better than archaeologists writing hundreds of years later? So these discoveries have gone a long way towards in the broader non-evangelical scholarship of putting to bed the idea that the gospel was written in the second century and backing up what Christians have always believed, that the gospel was written by an eyewitness to the events he recounted. So while the archaeological evidence shows us that the author was a first century Palestinian Jew who was a disciple of Jesus, it still doesn't tell us exactly who this disciple was. Who is the disciple whom Jesus loved, the beloved disciple? But while we cannot be absolutely certain, there is an extremely strong case to be made that the author is indeed the Gospel of John. All the earliest manuscripts we have, all the earliest complete manuscripts we have of this Gospel, call it the Gospel of John. And church tradition and history has always associated this gospel with the Apostle John. Some of the earliest church fathers, including Irenaeus, who was himself a student of Polycarp, who was himself a student of the Apostle John, have described this gospel is being written by John. So we have a good chain of witnesses from very early saying that this gospel is written by John. And within the book itself, by a process of elimination, there's a very good case to be made that it's the author is John. For we know that this apostle John was one of the 12 disciples who reclined with Jesus at table. He was described, where he's first described as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's described in that first Passover feast before the crucifixion. He's described as the one who's reclining on Jesus' breast, on his chest, at dinner, that Last Supper. And so by the process of elimination through the book, he's one of the 12, but he's not Peter, he's not Andrew, he's not Nathaniel, he's not several of the other disciples and apostles. It makes it highly likely that John is the author. And as an interesting note, and I didn't actually double check this, but somebody noted that John is actually not mentioned in the book by name. The Apostle John is not mentioned in the book by name, which is very surprising if the author himself is not John, because he, we know from the other Gospels, is one of the most intimate companions of Jesus throughout his journey. He's one of the three who are with Jesus at some of the most significant events, one of the closest to Jesus throughout his ministry, along with Peter and James. And yet he's never mentioned, which would be a very odd omission if the disciple whom Jesus loved was not John. And we also know that John lived a very long life after his death and resurrection. Again, he had to live a long life in order to be the mentor and teacher of Polycarp, who then lives on into the second century. He probably lived close to the year 90 or even the mid-90s A.D., over 70 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And according to tradition, he was the only one of the apostles who did not die a martyr's death. This long life is alluded to in the gospel itself. As we read earlier, when Jesus says, what Jesus says to him in the gospel led to rumors that the apostle John actually wouldn't die. But in the book, John puts those rumors to rest. He says that Jesus only said to Peter, "Hey, if he doesn't die, what is that to you?" He didn't say he would not die. And many think that this note means that the gospel was written somewhat later in John's life, in time when these rumors were floating around that John had grown so old, maybe he wouldn't die before the Lord returned. But it still leaves a question, if this author is the Apostle John, which I'm convinced it is, why does he choose to remain nameless in the book? And why does he call himself, a number of times in the book, the disciple whom Jesus loved, or the beloved disciple? Doesn't that seem a bit conceited? I mean, children, if you ran around saying, "Hey, I'm the child whom my parents love," wouldn't you be implying that maybe your parents love you more than all the others, or maybe your parents don't love the other children? Is that what John's doing here? He's saying, hey, everybody, I'm the favorite kid. Right, I'm the favorite disciple. The rest of you, he kind of likes you, but I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. Is that what John is doing here? I think it's actually the opposite of that. By not naming himself, but instead calling himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, he's not setting himself above the other apostles and disciples, but reveling in the fact that Jesus loved him. Reveling in the fact that I'm a disciple whom Jesus loved. He certainly had a most unique and intimate relationship with God, relationship with Jesus, a very close relationship with Jesus that's unique in that you and I will not have the same exact type of relationship that John has had. But by calling attention to the love of Christ for him and choosing to remain anonymous in that, he's inviting each of us to revel in that same reality, to think of ourselves as the disciple whom Jesus loved. You see, John lived a life filled with a desire to
to see other people come to know Christ as their Savior. And some scholars think, I think there's a good case to be made for this. This gospel initially had its origin as a series of sermons that John preached, calling people to come and believe in Jesus as their Savior. And that helps make sense of some of the differences in style between John's gospel and, say, the other three, which are commonly called the synoptic gospels. Because we're told that John does not tell us everything Jesus did. In fact, as we read, John tells us there are so many things that Jesus did that were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world could not contain all the books that would be written. Rather, he writes this book with a very distinct purpose. And because of that, this sermon series will also have a very distinct purpose. These things are written, John says, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, John's not hoarding the love of Christ to himself. I'm the disciple who Jesus loved. No. He's saying, I'm a disciple who Jesus loved. I preach these things that you too may believe in Christ and be one of those who can say, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved and have life in his name. It's interesting that John, there's kind of a big shift in John in that kind of, John starts the biggest of all the Gospels. But in many ways, it's also the most intimate of all the Gospels. It starts big. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Starting at the very creation, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. These opening verses and the rest of the prologue, which we will cover next week, are like the opening of an opera or a musical where you hear various themes woven together, which will be developed throughout the rest of the musical piece. In a similar way, this opening line starts out huge, but also previews many of the themes which John will meditate on as the book goes on. But he starts here with these booming strains of creation itself, echoing those words we read earlier, those opening words of Genesis. In the beginning, the Son was from eternity. The one who this book talks about, Jesus the Christ, was from eternity. He was in the eternal relationship with the Father. And while the Word can be distinguished, while the Son can be distinguished within the Godhead, this eternal Word is God in all His fullness. A mystery which will be unpacked as the book goes on. In Genesis, we heard that God speaks. And in His speech, things come into being. And God said, and God said, and God said. And here, Jesus is called the Word. He is the ultimate speech of God, the ultimate communication of God to His creatures. And His recreative speech ushers in a new creation. Just as in the first act of the original creation, that first act was the creation of light. In the incarnation, Jesus is the light of the new creation, which shines in the darkness of a fallen world, ushering in the new creation. And God sends His Son, this eternal Word, to bring us into a restored relationship with Him. He sends out His Son out of love for a broken world and broken people. In what is probably one of the most famous, or at least used to be one of the most famous verses in the Bible, a few chapters from now, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. This book is ultimately about Jesus as being the ultimate expression of God's love to welcome us into an eternal loving relationship which the Son has with the Father. As Jesus will pray in the, what's called the high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prays to the Father and says, He desires that the world may know that you sent me and loved them. Sorry, the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, and to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Or John 15:9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. The one who is from the beginning, the one who is the eternal Word of God, in that eternal relationship with God, that mysterious reality of the Trinity, the three yet one. That one, the second person of the Trinity, becomes flesh, that we who are separated from God by sin may be welcomed into that eternal love. And we're told that John 13:1, having loved his own who were in the world, that's you, he loved them to the end, to the cross. The goal of this book is that you may believe that Jesus is both that eternal God and that he is the Christ, the one who all of Scripture proclaims is the one who will come and bring that restoration between you and the God who made you. In fact, the one who made you comes to die for you. The one who separated light from darkness. The one who all that was made by him. That one, as we'll see next week, became flesh for you. That he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for you, his sheep. That he loved you to the end. As we read earlier, the climactic scene of the gospel is that after the resurrection, where Jesus encounters the one who'd be called Doubting Thomas, where he appears in the room, even though the door was locked, telling us something about his resurrected body. And he says to Thomas, the man who said he would not believe, he says to him, put your finger here. See how much I loved you. Put your finger here. See where I loved you to the end. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answers him with the response that we are to have to this book, to this reality that there is the eternal Word who loved you to the end. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. This gospel is an invitation to believe, to meditate on the love of the triune God for you, spoken forth in such power in the incarnation of Christ. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. As we meditate on the love of Christ for sinners in this book, my prayer is that all of us will be able to describe ourselves as John describes himself, as the disciple whom Jesus loved, as the beloved disciple, because he loved you to the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we believe, and by believing, have eternal life in your name. Work faith in our doubting hearts. Strengthen our weak knees. May we recline at table with you. May we marvel as we witness in this book the love between Father and Son, but that love which pours out in the incarnation and the cross. May you feed us, your sheep, you being the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.